When God intends a great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to put them a praying. Thus, he seeks to destroy their enemies by stirring them up to seek him that he would do it for them. Because though he has proposed it and promised it, it is for his own glory to do it. Yet he will for this be inquired by the house of Israel. Ask and it shall be given. This honor will he have for himself. And this honor he will put upon prayer and upon praying people. And it is a happy presage to the distressed church of deliverance approaching, and is, as it were, the dawning of its day when his people are stirred up to cry mightily to him. So wrote Matthew Henry in the early part of the 18th century in his commentary on Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, which says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word that teaches us truth about you and about ourselves, about this world and about the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your Spirit who's given us the word and for the way that he illumines us to understand it. And we ask that you would help us to think from your word to our lives in the light of history, and that we would consider what it is that you have for us in this day at this place, what your purposes are for us as we live out our days. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. When God intends a great mercy for his people, the first thing that he does is to set them a praying. In other words, what Matthew Henry so wisely emphasizes is that the relationship of prayer and revival is not simply one of cause and effect, but it's also one of effect and cause. What this means is it's not only correct to think of God sending revival to people who are praying, it's also correct to recognize that when people are genuinely praying for revival, that in and of itself is a manifestation of God's reviving work already among us. Well, when we think about prayer in the Bible, we need to be clear what we mean by prayer. And there are a variety of words that are used in both Old and New Testaments for it. I like what B.M. Palmer has done in trying to summarize the teaching of the Bible on prayer by drawing from both the larger and the shorter catechisms of the Westminster Divines. He gives this definition of prayer as an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ by the help of this Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Now, this definition, as the scripture includes, has elements in it of supplication, intercession, confession, thanksgiving, and adoration. And all of these are part of what the Bible means by prayer. And in a sense, the Bible is a book of prayer. From Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, where we read of the line of Seth, as opposed to the line of Cain, that people began to call upon the name of the Lord, all the way through the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 20, where we read, "Come, Lord Jesus," we see the Bible being laced with God's people calling out on him in praise, thanksgiving, petition, and intercession. The emphasis, however, in the Bible is on petition and intercession when it comes to prayer. We see this in the more than 650 prayers that are given to us in the scriptures. When you add to that the hundreds of encouragements of God's people being instructed or encouraged to call upon the Lord in prayer, you can see quickly that the Bible is indeed, in one sense, a book of prayer. In the Old Testament, we see this with the Ark of the Covenant when it was taken to Jerusalem, and how David, in his song of thanksgiving, exhorted his people to prayer. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Glory in his name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord. Seek his strength. Seek his presence continually." Psalm 34, verse 17, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." Or Psalm 102 and verse 17, "The Lord regards the prayer of the destitute. He does not despise their prayer." Psalm 145 and verse 18, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, who call upon him in truth." And of course, in the New Testament, we have instructions about prayer and commands to pray. For example, in Romans 12, 12, we're told to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. So pray, or as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Philippians 4, 6, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Ephesians 6, giving us a list of the pieces of armor that we have in Christ Jesus to stand against the wiles of the devil, concludes with praying at all times with all prayer and supplication. When you add to these samples of commands in the New Testament, the examples that we have of apostolic prayers in the book of Acts, as well as in the New Testament letters, as well as the teaching of Jesus and examples of Jesus in praying, you can see that yes, God intends for his people to call out upon him for the things that he intends to give us and that he has promised for us. We learn all kinds of principles related to prayer, both how to pray and what to pray for, by looking at the commands and looking at the various examples in Scripture. But the clearest and most succinct instruction that we have is that which Jesus gives to his disciples in response to their question, "Lord, teach us to pray." I want to read to you that account in Luke chapter 11, where we have one of two accounts of what we call the Lord's Prayer, but probably more accurately should be called the model prayer. In Luke 11, beginning in verse 1, "Now when Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This instruction is filled with insight and with material that ought to cause us to pause and meditate. And the examples that Jesus uses of a neighbor who goes to his friend's house and says, I need bread, and he seeks the thing that he needs from his neighbor, and his neighbor says, I'm not able to do it now. It's not convenient for me. And the friend won't be put off. He just continues to plead. He says, I need it. I must have it. And Jesus says, look, he'll finally give in, not because he's your friend, but because he wants to get rid of you. And he's using that as an example of how we conduct our affairs and our relationships to say, how much more will your Father respond to that kind of persevering prayer? And then he uses these examples of a child requesting from his father a fish. He said, will the father give him a serpent instead? Or dad, can I have an egg? Sure, here's a scorpion. I mean, that's ridiculous. And the reason Jesus uses ridiculous examples is to show us how ridiculous it is that we would not ask from our Heavenly Father, the Spirit. We're evil. We know how to give good gifts to our kids. He's holy. He's righteous. He's good. How much more, Jesus says, will our Heavenly Father give the Spirit to those who ask of him? Brothers and sisters, if we're living without the power of the Spirit, why is it? You have not because you ask not. Jesus promises that God answers persistent, fervent prayer from his children. He assures us that our God is more ready to give us these wonderful things that we need than we are to give good gifts to our children. He's our Father, and prayers of petition and intercession are at the heart of childlike communication with him. Sinclair Ferguson describes prayer as the living breath of Christ's church. By prayer, the church resists the assaults of Satan, he says, receives fresh gifts of grace, seeks deliverance, healing, and restoration for the saints, supports the witness of the gospel, seeks the return of the Lord, and above all, worships him of whom and through whom and unto whom are all things. Well, we're focusing upon revival, and what I want to do in our few minutes together this afternoon is to start by looking at the relationship of prayer in revival with examples from the scriptures. And first, by just looking at a couple of places in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, where we read of a prayer that took place by Samuel and the people that he was leading, and how that prayer resulted in revival. We have in that chapter, 1 Samuel 7, a record of the Israelites being defeated, or how they came to ultimately having been defeated by the Philistines there at Mizpah. J. Edwin Orr describes the events that took place under the leadership of Samuel when they defeated the Philistines as a revival. Here's what he writes about it. It began with a sense of need. It resulted in repentance with united prayer, and it continued in confession by united prayer, and culminated in victory through united prayer. The years leading up to the events in 1 Samuel chapter 7 were dreary years indeed in Israel's history. Hophni and Phinehas had desecrated the priesthood. They'd led people to disdain the worship of Yahweh. In chapter 2 of this book, these two priests are called worthless men who did not know the Lord. They desecrated the worship of Yahweh. Verse 17 of chapter 2 summarizes the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas by saying, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And because of the wickedness of the priests and the people, the Lord caused the Philistines to rout them in battle and to capture the Ark of the Covenant. We read this in chapter 4 of that book. But when God judged the Philistines and they finally returned the Ark, the Israelites neglected the Ark for 20 years. They just left it sitting outside of the capital city. Baals and Ashtoreths had become the objects of Israel's worship during this time. And as Samuel continued to faithfully minister during these decades, the people increasingly came to see their own spiritual poverty and need, and finally began to mourn over their sin and their rebellion against God. So Samuel called the people to repent. And as they turned from their false gods, he called them to gather at Mizpah, and he interceded for them there, and the people followed his lead, and they too began to pray with fasting, asking God to forgive their sins. In this situation, the nation is in a dangerous and desperate situation, a dangerous moment. The Philistines heard the Israelites gathering at Mizpah, and they assembled to attack. And so the Israelites, with a rekindled love for and hope in Yahweh, asked Samuel to continue to pray for them. And God heard those prayers and responded by sending confusion over the Philistines, causing them to be routed by his old covenant people. The most prominent means that God used to renew the hearts of his people at Mizpah was prayer. The individual prayers of Samuel and the corporate prayers of the nation, God heard them, and revival followed. A revival that marked the beginning of the movement that finally resulted in David's triumphant reign. Well, what else can we learn about God renewing his people through prayer? He did it at Mizpah, but he also did it under the rule and the reign of King Asa in the southern kingdom. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and 15, we read that when Asa became king, the people of the southern kingdom were in religious destitution. And so Asa instituted reform by destroying foreign altars and idols. And during the reform work, he commanded the people of Judah to begin seeking the God of their fathers and to begin to obey God's commandments once again in chapter 14, verse 4. And convinced that God had granted them peace because of their prayers, the people began to build back their towns in the kingdom. During this time, the Ethiopians heard what was going on, and they mounted a million-man army to march against Judah. With 300 of those ancient artifacts of warfare, those chariots, and they came to destroy the capital city. Well, Asa, as the king, cried out to God in prayer. We see his prayer in chapter 14, verse 11. O Lord, there's none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Let not man prevail against you. And in response to the prayer and the cry for help, God gave Judah victory over the Ethiopians. And upon returning to Jerusalem, Azariah the prophet went out and met the king and his people, and he said this, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." For a long, long time, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest in the law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought them, he was found by them. And 2 Chronicles 15 goes on to describe ongoing prayer highlighted by the covenant that the people made together to, quote, seek the Lord, the God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And as a result, people experienced renewed joy, worship, and peace. Chapter 15, verse 15 summarizes this revival by saying, Judah sought the Lord with their whole desire, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them all rest. Well, there are other seasons of prayer and revival in the Old Testament. We read about Josiah. We've heard about that already these days together. And we can also read about the restoration of the people after they'd been taken captive into Babylon, were brought back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, what God did there. But the greatest display of God's reviving work in all of the Bible are what we read in these early chapters of the book of Acts. And again, we've heard about that from Pastor Joel earlier in our conference, but I just want to highlight, do a little flyover of what took place in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. The beginning of the New Testament church took place in that great revival at Pentecost. Before his ascension, Jesus instructed his followers to wait in Jerusalem. And that's precisely what they did, what we see in chapter 1. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And what did they do? According to verse 14 of Acts 1, they were together, the disciples with women believers, in one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out in power upon that little band of 120 disciples, Peter arose and in the power of the Spirit preached the gospel, and the result was 3,000 people were converted and added to the church in a day. And among other things, Acts 2:42 says that these brand new believers devoted themselves to prayer. When the revival spread and more people began to be converted and it met with official opposition, what did the disciples do after they were threatened and even beaten? In chapter 4, they gathered together and they prayed to God for help and strength to continue preaching boldly the truth about Jesus Christ. Now, there's a definite uniqueness to Pentecost, that is the outpouring of the Spirit for the age of the Spirit where he will do his work in fullness. But what it has in common with other biblical accounts of renewal is that it took place through specific, focused prayer by God's people. So prayer is intimately intertwined with the biblical examples of revival. Private prayer, a public confession of sin and petition, calling upon God for healing, for forgiveness, asking God to restore his work among his people. From these biblical accounts, that's all we had, we would conclude that revival comes and is intimately connected to prayer. Well, when you move beyond the pages of the canon of Scripture into the 2,000 years of church history, what we discover is a very similar pattern. Dr. Nettles gave us some examples of that in the early years and medieval years and Reformation years of church history through the different people that God used in seasons of renewal. There are many testimonies over 2,000 years of how God granted this spirit of grace and supplication before reviving his work among his people by pouring his Spirit out upon them. And there are far too many examples for us to consider in one session like this. But what I want to do is to note two notable examples of how God stirred people up to pray and then use those prayers to provoke a refreshing movement of his Spirit's power among his people. And one of those is lesser known, one is better known. But then I want to zero in on what is perhaps the best known of the post-apostolic times of revival, and that would be the Great Awakening. So what are these two other times of revival? Well, perhaps you've heard, or maybe you've not heard, of the Haystack Prayer Meeting. It traces back to the year 1806 on a Saturday in August outside of Williamstown, Massachusetts. On that day, five students from Williams College, led by Samuel Mills Jr., met for prayer in a maple grove north of the campus. Now, all summer long already, they had been meeting twice a week to pray and to read the Bible together. But on this occasion, they had just read William Carey's An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen, and they were going to discuss it. But a thunderstorm rolled in, and the students sought refuge underneath a haystack, and they gathered there, and while the storm beat down upon them, they prayed together, and specifically, they prayed for the gospel to run in that dark heathen land of Asia of which Carey had written. Well, as they prayed and as they reflected upon Carey's book, Mills made a proposal to his fellow students. He proposed that they should volunteer themselves to go be missionaries to Asia. Well, after that event, over the next several years, as they graduated from Williams College and went to Andover Seminary, they continued their efforts of gathering regularly to pray, and they began to talk to church leaders and say, can't we do something? And what ultimately resulted was the formation of the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions in 1810 through the prayers of these young men. And in 1812, the first Protestant missionaries from America were sent out to take the gospel to India. Adoniram Judson and Luther Rice among them. So the American Protestant missionary movement is the fruit of persistent praying by young men who prayed to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers to his harvest field. The second revival that I want to mention to you has been mentioned here a couple of times already. It's the mid-19th century revival, sometimes referred to as the Third Great Awakening, that traces its origins back to 1857 in New York City. A man by the name of Jeremiah Calvin Lamphere was hired by the Dutch Reformed Church in Lower Manhattan that summer to be a lay missionary. He wasn't trained, he hadn't been to seminary, but they wanted to see outreach in the city because they were seeing that they were making very little difference in their city. And so for 2 months, Jeremiah Lamphere prayed diligently for God to show him how he might reach thousands of people in this area who had no interest in the gospel. And through his own prayer, he became convinced that he should provide a noon prayer meeting for businessmen once a week, and he secured a room on Fulton Street to host that meeting. He printed up 20,000 flyers announcing this noonday meeting for September 23rd, 1857. And having distributed them, he goes to this room and he begins to pray at noon all by himself. But before the hour was up, six people finally showed up. And they did it again the next week. And 14 people showed up. They did it again the next week on October the 7th. And 30 to 40 people came. And those 30 to 40 people decided, let's do this every day. And so they began to meet daily for prayer. And shortly after that, that very next week, an international financial crisis cascaded, not only in the United States, but in other places of the world, resulting in the failures of banks, the bankruptcy of railroads, the closing of factories. And so by mid-January of the next year, 3,000 people were attending those noon services at the old Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street. And at its height, this revival saw 27 daily noon meetings in Manhattan, 6 in Brooklyn, and countless others spread throughout other cities across North America, as well as England and Europe. Within 6 months from its beginning, J. Edwin Orr estimates that 10,000 businessmen were gathering daily for prayer in New York alone. And within 2 years, he estimates 1 million converts had been added to American churches. Well, that's incredible. Prayer that God stirred up, to which God responded. But the best known of these movements of prayer in church history, at least in our context, is the 18th century Great Awakening. This revitalization of gospel work and power, both here in America, North American continent, as well as in Great Britain and some other countries in Europe. In Great Britain, this is known as the Evangelical, or sometimes known as the Wesleyan Revival. But in America, it's known as the Great Awakening. And though these events, these revivals took place on different sides of the Atlantic Ocean, what has been described as the greatest revival since apostolic days had in common God's stirring people up to pray, importunate prayers, extraordinary prayers coming together. We think of men like George Whitefield and John Wesley in Britain as being instrumental, and certainly they were, but behind and through and beyond their preaching was the prayer of God's people. Prayers that were prayed and ideas about united prayer that God used for generations long after Whitefield and Wesley were dead. The way that God's people were encouraged to pray before and during those revivals is instructive for us today. And I want to highlight just one way that God did this, beginning in Scotland. In the early part of the 1740s, several Scottish ministers became burdened about the state of religion in their country. And under the leadership of John Erskine, these men, many of them who were young, entered into a covenant to pray for revival. They considered that the flame of Christianity was burning so low in their country that God in his providence must intend to stir them up to seek him to come and revive his work in that lethargic day. And they believed they should do this through united, extraordinary prayer. And so what they did specifically was to ask Christians to unite together with them in dedicated, focused, extraordinary prayer for a time of 2 years. This would involve, they said, taking time Saturday night and Sunday morning, as well as the first Tuesday of each quarter, to set aside either that whole day or however much of that day they could spare or be together with other people or by themselves and just plead with God and ask God to revive the work of the gospel among them. What were they asking God specifically? Well, they put it in this written document of encouraging prayer. Ask the Lord to appear in his glory and favor Zion and manifest his compassion to the world of mankind by an abundant effusion of his Holy Spirit on all the churches and the whole habitable earth, to revive true religion in all parts of Christendom and to deliver all nations from their great and manifold spiritual calamities and miseries, and bless them with unspeakable benefits of the kingdom of our glorious Redeemer and fill the whole earth with his glory. Now, these Scottish ministers didn't want to do anything that would suggest they weren't trusting God, and so they weren't going to publicize this effort. They were just simply going to talk about it privately. Some people did pick up on it and made it known, but it was through private correspondence and private conversation that this concert of prayer spread. Ministers and laymen from Scotland and England and Wales and Ireland and America ultimately joined this effort. And so overwhelming was this commitment to prayer that there was a recommendation that they extend it beyond the 2 years. So in response to this recommendation, John Erskine published in 1746 a memorial from several ministers in Scotland to the brethren in different places for continuing a concert of prayer, first entered into the year 1744. And that memorial proposed that they continue 7 more years, and men and women across the English-speaking world enthusiastically joined in that, and that concert of prayer breathed new life into the revival efforts and the revival movement in Great Britain. Hundreds of thousands were converted. Well, during those same decades in America, a similar revival swept through the English colonies in what we now call the Great Awakening. It was marked by great leaders, as the British counterpart was, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, namely. However, as was true in Britain, it was also true in America that this movement was promoted and supported by united, extraordinary efforts in prayer. Jonathan Edwards had seen revival break out in Northampton, where he ministered in Massachusetts in 1734 and 35, which was before a large part of the Great Awakening took place. And 3 years before he saw a copy of the Scottish memorial calling for a concerted effort of prayer in 1746, he published a work entitled Some Thoughts Concerning the Present Revival of Religion in New England. And in that work, Edwards encourages Christians to unite in special prayer for the continuation of revival. He wrote this, "So is God's will through his wonderful grace that the prayers of his saints should be one great and principal means of carrying out the designs of Christ's kingdom." And he reminded his readers that when God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people. Well, when the Scottish ministers issued their memorial for an extended 7-year call to prayer, they printed 500 copies to send to America, and one of them got in the hands of Jonathan Edwards in 1746. He was deeply impressed by it, so much so that he republished it in 1748 with his own expanded arguments calling for Christians to unite in extraordinary prayer. Now, the title of Edwards' work is An Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth. Actually, that's the abbreviated title. The title is 187 words. I'll spare you that because I only have a few minutes left. But in this copy, in this edition of the memorial, Edwards published the original memorial by Erskine, and then he gives reasons why that proposal should be honored. And even though where he lived, the revival had already seen its height, this concert of prayer that he promoted continued on for years. One of the main sections of Edwards' humble attempt is giving several motives to unite in extraordinary prayer. Included in this section is Edwards' own postmillennial understanding of and hope for the latter-day glory based upon unfulfilled promises of God's word and the prayers of Jesus and examples of ways that God has used the prayers of his people. But there's one motive that Edward mentions that I want to highlight because I think it's especially relevant for us today. It's what I was talking about earlier on the panel. It's a motive that we too easily overlook in our day in our conservative Christian circles. In fact, I would go so far as to say is not only do many conservative Christians overlook this, not only do they do that, but some have sought to consider this as a legitimate motive at all. In fact, they've taught that we should avoid considering this as a motive. I'm talking about God's providence. The Puritan John Flavel said, "The providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can be read only backwards." And there's much truth to that because none of us can understand definitively what God is doing in the moment. He's always doing far more than we understand. And when we look back, we can see more clearly. However, that does not mean that we should not take note of his providential dealings with us in the moment. The sons of Issachar were commended because they understood the times to know what Israel ought to do. And that kind of wisdom requires thinking about providence as it unfolds. Jonathan Edwards did that in his day. He highlights some unusual providences in his humble attempt to argue for fresh motives for prayer. I want to focus on one of them, just one. Edwards notices God's providential dealings with his people can be either, quote, to magnify God's free grace and sovereign mercy, or, quote, to magnify his revenging justice and wrath. In the year 1744 to 1746 in New England, events led Edward to believe that God was providing an opportunity to see his grace and mercy magnified. This was a period of war between England and her enemies in France and Spain that spilled over into North American colonies known as King George's War. And there were two events that Edwards refers to as God's providence, indicating that he intends this to be an opportunity for his grace to be magnified. They both involve a French fort at Cape Breton, which was an island in Nova Scotia. And what happened there at Cape Breton convinced Edwards that God was calling New England Christians to prayer. The first event was a successful attack by a navy made up of English ships and colonialists to capture the fort at Cape Breton that had been held by the French. Now, Edwards knew about this because 20 of his own parishioners were involved in that naval assault, including a chaplain and a high-ranking officer. And through a series of remarkable providences that I'll not go into now for the sake of time, God changed the weather, God redirected the ships so that they were able to go to Cape Breton, catch them off guard, cause the French soldiers to abandon the fort and to take it over in 1745 and to begin to fortify it against French warships. The second event came in response to that one. When the French discovered that Cape Breton had been captured, they were enraged. And they had the second largest naval fleet in the world at that time, and they launched an armada of half of their ships to sail across the Atlantic to retake that fort. They had other ships that were harbored in West Indies, and those ships were to join in on the attack. So the French set sail from France with 70 ships in June of 1745. And this was their stated goal: to lay waste the whole seacoast from Nova Scotia to Georgia. Now, what that would have meant for these Protestant colonialists is that the Catholic French would have then taken over this new land. But there were a series of misfortunes that upended those plans. First, the launch from France was delayed by several weeks because there was insufficient winds. Then, once they were on the ocean, fierce lightning storms disabled several boats. Then, pestilence broke out on several ships and large numbers of crewmen died. And then, more severe storms hit so that by August the 26th, they had left only 12 heavy gunships and 41 other ships. On September 2nd, more violent storms destroyed more ships, and by the time what was left of that battered fleet limped into the Halifax Harbor, they were a shadow of their original strength. They were supposed to have rendezvoused with these ships from West Indies, but because of the delay, the ships at West Indies went and waited for them at Halifax, and they began to think they weren't coming, and so they left. They had no other resources. As the French commander surveyed his crews and realized how many had died and how many were sick and how low they were on supplies, how battered the remaining ships were, on September 15th, he killed himself. The commander that took over in his place a few days later assessed the situation, and he fell on his own sword to take his life. The third officer in charge organized an attack against Annapolis, And they went out and recruited French and Indian warriors to join with them in the effort. But 2,000 to 3,000 of those warriors that he recruited from the mainland died of pestilence before they could carry out their plans. So on October 13th, in an effort of desperation, he ordered the remaining ships to sail for Annapolis to lay the city waste. But what he did not know was that the colonialists had called for a day of prayer and fasting on October 16th. And when the ships began to approach Annapolis on October 16th, that fleet engaged a storm far worse than anything they had seen thus far, and it destroyed all but just a few of the ships that were left. And those few ships limped back to France in defeat. Edwards refers to those events as, quote, an extraordinary divine interposition, which should, he said, cause God's people to believe that God intends to show mercy to them and to call them to pray for it. Listen to the way that he refers to it in a humble attempt. Thus, although it be a day of great apostasy and provocation, he said, we are still in a wicked day. Yet, it is apparently a day of the wonderful works of God, wonders of power and mercy, which may well lead us to think on those two places in Scripture, Psalm 119, 126, it's time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. In Psalm 75:1, that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. God appears, as it were, loath to destroy us or to deal with us according to our iniquities, as great and aggravated as they are, and shows that mercy pleases him. As corrupt a time as it is plain by experience that it is time wherein God may be found and stands ready to show mercy and answer to prayer. He that has done such great things and has so wonderfully and speedily answered prayer for temporal mercies will much more give the Holy Spirit if we ask him. He marvelously preserves us and waits to be gracious to us as though he chose to make us monuments of his grace and not his vengeance, and waits only to have us open our mouths wide that he may fill it. The French Navy should have destroyed the colonies. Their superior Navy should have laid waste to all the coastal cities and ports. Yet their devious plans were thwarted against all odds. And Edward says, that's a mercy from God designed to call us to pray. So what can we learn from Edward's use of favorable providence as a call for praying for revival? We should, like the sons of Issachar, try to think carefully about God's providential dealings with us today. We should follow Edward's lead and ask ourselves if we can observe any extraordinary divine interposition in our day. I believe that's exactly what we can do as we look back over the last year of presidential politics in our nation. We could be having this conference in the first week of the most wicked presidential administration in the history of the United States. Kamala Harris and her political team boldly declared that they would have continued and advanced the most wicked federal policies in our nation's history. Had she been elected, that would have been God's providence too. But it would not have been an extraordinary divine intervention for grace and mercy. It would have been more of the same that we've seen over the last 4 years, in reality over the last several decades. Yet instead, we now have, as our 47th president, a man who several legal systems turned against in order to ensure that he could not be elected. A man who at least 51 intelligence officers with top security clearance lied about in an attempt to keep him from being elected. A man who many states worked diligently to try to keep him off of their presidential ballots. A man who avoided an assassin's bullet by millimeters and another assassin's plot because it was uncovered. Donald Trump should be in prison or dead. Yet in an extraordinary divine intervention of providence, he took office this week, and he was already begun to overturn some wicked policies of the previous regime. So what should we say in response to God's providential work in establishing him as president? Here's what I believe we should say, brothers and sisters. We should say with Jonathan Edwards, "Thus, although it be a day of great apostasy and provocation, yet it apparently is a day of the wonderful works of God, wonders of power and mercy." I believe God's given us a reprieve in this nation. Not victory, not revival, but a reprieve, an opportunity to humble ourselves in repentance and to call upon with extraordinary efforts to send his Spirit with power. Why has God been so good to this nation when it could have been so much worse and we would have just understood it to be the normal course of history? Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Paul writes, why has God been kind to us? To lead us to repentance. Will we squander his providential kindness and goodness to us? No, he's been good that we might repent and plead with him to revive us. Edwards' humble attempt continued to circulate long after his death to motivate Christians for generations to come to pray. It did it among the Baptists as they were gathering to pray monthly, that resulted in William Carey going to India and the movement of God's Spirit and sending the gospel from England across India as well. Could this call for an extraordinary united effort for God's people to cry out to him for revival, brothers and sisters, could it happen today? About 2 years ago, our church began to set aside the first Wednesday of every month for fasting and praying for revival. We haven't seen revival. The effort's been worth it. We've seen sweet times of prayer. We've seen some cold times of prayer. We've seen lots of opportunities for self-examination. I would plead with you, especially pastors, would you consider going back to your congregations and thinking about what God has done providentially, giving us reprieve? And consider if your church and other churches with you wouldn't unite to give time to pray and fasting for revival, to set aside a time and to determine that by God's grace, you will seek him to do what only he can do, to come and make his name glorious in our day once again. It's a day of wickedness. It's a day of apostasy, but it's a day of opportunity. The goodness of God is designed to lead us to repentance. In a sermon in 1859, during a time of beginnings of revival, Spurgeon said this, "O men and brethren, what would this heart feel if I could but believe that there were some among you who would go home and pray for revival? Men whose faith is large enough and their love fiery enough to lead them from this moment to exercise unceasing intercessions that God would appear among us and do wondrous things here as in times of former generations." When God sets his people praying, it's a good sign that he intends to grant them what he has stirred them up to pray for. Ask God to give the spirit of grace and supplication to us, to our churches, to our friends. And let's unite. Let's call upon him in and through everything else we do. Let's fast. Let's pray. Say, "Oh God, would you not come and do it again?" Our Father, we thank you for the testimonies of your word and history of how you've stirred your people up to pray and how you've answered those prayers in a way that all glory and honor goes to you. We thank you for Jonathan Edwards and John Erskine and others whom you stirred up in their day. And we ask you to stir us up in our day. Oh God, you have been good to us. You have been good to us. Let your goodness lead us to repentance. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.